Before we dive into the text in Luke chapter 9, I want you to think about this question. If someone was to come up and ask you, who is Jesus? How would you answer that question? How would you answer, who is Jesus? As you think about that, are you struggling to find where to start or what to say? Would you seek to answer that question by just laying out some facts, some historical information? Would you seek to, as you answer that question, who is Jesus, do it in a way where it's not going to be controversial? Let me share with you who Jesus is in a way that is not going to get something thrown at me. When you ask that, when you answer that question, who is Jesus, is how you answer that question going to be backed up by and is so intricately woven with the details of your life that you can barely separate your answer to who is Jesus without telling your own story about who you are. Because how you answer that question, who is Jesus, is fundamental to how you live your life. Or is your answer to who is Jesus going to be an academic answer? Maybe you've grown up in church and you can give the Sunday school answer that will impress people. And so you have that answer, but then your life shows little resemblance that what you say is connected with who you are. Or, when you answer that question, who is Jesus, you're excited, you're passionate, and you seek to persuade others, you need to know this Jesus. Now, if you are unsettled in your answer, you're not sure how you would begin to answer that question, I would encourage you, don't stop listening to this sermon. Press in and listen, because Jesus is going to ask the disciples, who am I? And they're going to answer, and it's going to be profound. I want you to listen. If you are someone who perhaps can give that academic answer of who Jesus is, but yet has little bearing upon your life, and in fact, you're quite bored of Jesus, if you were to put it bluntly, you wouldn't say it necessarily, then I want you to make sure that you're listening carefully to this particular sermon as the disciples answer who Jesus is. In other words, no matter where you're coming at today, I want you to make sure you're listening carefully, because to answer that question, who is Jesus, is basic to the Christian faith. This is what the word is about. But it's fundamental to who you are. That if you were to explain to me what you think about Jesus, or what comes into your mind when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be defining in how you act and how you live, how you see the world. So it's an incredibly important question to understand. And so with that, I want to take a look at this text and consider the answer that Peter gave to this question as Jesus asked it to him. Look at Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. It says, "Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then Jesus said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" Now, before we get into Peter's answer, I want to first direct your attention to what Jesus does before he asks this question. He's praying. And if you read the Gospel of Luke, especially, but any other Gospels, when you come to an important part of Jesus' life, a transition in his ministry, where he's about to bring his disciples in or send them out or wherever it might be, Jesus is in a time of prayer. This is to demonstrate to us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that when an important event is coming up in Jesus' life, he's on his knees in prayer. So how much more ought we to be a people in prayer as we come up to important events in our life? And not only that, it demonstrates for us how Jesus was dependent upon the Father, something we looked at last week, and how we ought to express our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ by coming before him in prayer. And so Jesus gives us this example of being before God in prayer and then coming to the disciples to ask these profound questions. And so he asks them in verse 18, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, as Jesus asks this question has already been floating around in the last few chapters of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and the disciples, in seeing what Jesus did, he speaks to the wind and waves, and they're still, okay, they're a little bit afraid. They're trembling, okay? They're more afraid now than they were during of the storm. And they ask to themselves, "Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Who is he? This guy is not just a prophet. And then as Jesus sends out the 12 and gospel waves are being made, we get to Luke 9 and verse 7 to 9, and news reaches Herod. And the crowds are saying, well, Jesus is John the Baptist, or he's Elijah the prophet, or he is another prophet of old. And Herod says, well, he's not John. I beheaded him. Who then is this? Herod says in verse number 9 in Luke 9. So these questions are coming about because Jesus is a great miracle worker. He's casting out diseases. He's speaking to diseases just like he would speak to a child to move or to come here or to go there. He's casting out demons. He is raising people from the dead. He's calming the wind and the waves. He just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. He is teaching with authority. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees who, Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so, you know, you're familiar with this kind of teaching even today. You know, this commentator says this and this commentator says this. But Jesus says, but I say to you, this is the word of God. And so Jesus preaches with authority. And so all of that is causing the people to wonder, who is this? And so Jesus broaches it with his disciples. Rather than directly asking them first, he says, well, who are the crowds thinking that I am? And essentially it boils down to a prophet. The same three things that was brought to Herod's attention, we looked at in more detail back in that passage. John the Baptist, Elijah the prophet, or one of the other prophets. But then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now his question is for the 12, for the disciples, but it's Peter who answers. And their answer ought to be a little bit different because they're insiders. They've spent time with Jesus. They've traveled with him. They were even used of him to go and to bring the gospel of the kingdom. And they were used of him to go and feed the loaves and the fish. They saw him. They were in the boat when he calmed the wind and the waves. And so the disciples are right there in all of this. And so now Jesus presses them. Who do you say that I am? And so Peter's answer is short. It's clear. It's simple. He says, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Now we can hear that Jesus is the Christ. We call him Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. It's a title given to the Lord Jesus. But it's very rare that we see this phrase, the Christ of God, that he is God's Christ. In fact, it's only used twice here in the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus is on the cross and the religious rulers of that day, they say, if you're the Christ of God, come down from there. They use the same phrase here that Luke uses. And what does this mean? You've probably heard before that the word Christ comes to us from the Greek word Christos, which comes from the Hebrew word Messiah. And so in Hebrew language, you translate the word Messiah into English. In Greek, you translate that word into English, you get Christ. Just like Jesus' name is Jesus or Joshua through the Hebrew, and it's Jesus through the Greek, but same name. So Messiah and Christ are the same word. And the word, the most basic definition of that word is anointed. And there's probably a chance that you've heard that already, that Messiah or that Christ mean anointed or mean chosen one. Now that's important to recognize, that the word Christ means anointed or the chosen one. But we can't stop there. What's most important about the title Christ or anointed or Messiah is anointed to what? Chosen for what? To what end? To what purpose? Because I want you to say, you know, you have to bear with me for a second here as we go through the Old Testament, because when Peter mentions here that he's the Christ of God, this is not just coming out of vacuum. This is not just Greek mythology. This is not just common parlance. He's using his knowledge of the Old Testament and how God has been working before. And if we don't know that, then we're not going to know what it means to be the anointed of God. Because in the Old Testament, we have that word anointed being used many times. Sometimes it's used for a prophet. For instance, in 1 Kings 19, Elijah is called to go and anoint Elisha because he is going to be a prophet of the Lord, just like Elijah was. We also have priests being anointed. In Exodus 30, we have Aaron and his family being anointed as priests to the Lord. And so we have prophets being anointed. We have priests being anointed. But the overwhelming cases of someone being anointed in the Old Testament is referring to the king. And so the question becomes, well, is Peter here talking about Jesus being an anointed prophet, an anointed priest, an anointed king? What does he mean by the anointed of God? It's just the anointed of God, God's anointed. Anointed what? How do we answer that question? And how we answer that question, again, is to consider its use in the Old Testament and to recognize that any time we have the word anointed or Messiah or Greek Christ being used on its own, it is referring to the king. Let me give you some examples. 1 Samuel 2:10 says this, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Psalm 18, verse 50 says, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed." When you read the anointed in the Old Testament, where it doesn't talk about a prophet or a priest, you can just substitute the word king because he's talking about the king. And so when Peter here uses the word anointed without any other qualifiers, he is saying that Jesus is God's king. He is King Jesus. The title Christ means king. So Jesus Christ in English, we could say Jesus the King, King Jesus. That's what referring to. Now, I think this truth alone is so profound, so world-changing, game-changing, mind-blowing, and we very rarely consider it. Just like I mentioned before, that so often Luke talks about the gospel of the kingdom, and we very rarely talk about the kingdom. We turn the gospel into only our personal salvation, which is true, but it's part of a larger plan in which God is glorifying himself through his Christ. So too do we take the idea of Christ's kingship and we domesticate it, we lessen it. And if you hear the word that Jesus Christ is on his throne, typically in today's circles, he's on the throne of your heart. Okay, so put Jesus on the throne of your heart. Let him have rule and reign over your own life, over your own heart. Now there's a way in which this is trying to present a truth about obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But his throne is not this little thing in your heart. Jesus Christ's throne is on the right hand of the Father, where he is the king over all kings and the Lord over all lords, where he is the great sovereign, where he is the all-powerful one, where he is the mighty judge, where he will bring his kingdom of righteousness to the earth. He is the great king. He is God's king. And I want you to think about this in Scripture. Think of how important this title is, that Jesus is the Christ, and that Christ means that he is the king, the supreme and sovereign king. When Jesus was betrayed and brought before the religious leaders, they brought in all these accusers to come and try Jesus with some kind of false charge, and none of them stuck. Until finally the high priest said, "Enough. Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I am. The high priest tore his clothes. That's enough. What need of further witnesses do we need? He admitted, he said he was the Christ. And then they bring him towards Pilate. And then what does Pilate write above the cross of Jesus? The charge that this criminal is charged with. It says, the King of the Jews. And when Pilate brought them out, he says, here is your king, behold your king. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. And they told Pilate, don't write King of the Jews over the cross, but that he says he is the King of the Jews. When did Jesus ever say he was the King of the Jews? He said he was the Christ. And that's what it means. He is the King. They knew it. Pilate knew it. They all knew it. And that's why he died. Because he made himself Christ. He made himself King. He announced to them that he was the King, and they crucified him out of envy and hatred. We will not understand the crucifixion unless we understand the kingship of Christ. We will not understand why those early believers turned the world upside down and destabilized the whole Roman Empire unless we understand that they were preaching another King, Jesus, that had more bearing than just our personal lives and just the throne of our own heart, but that every king on earth ought to bow their knee to King Jesus, that he is the King of all kings, and that he's coming to bring peace and righteousness, not just to our own heart, but to the entire cosmos. And so Peter says that Jesus is the Christ of God, and he meant his kingship over all things. Now also what's important in this phrase is not only the word Christ, which you see that means king, but it says the Christ of God, the King of God, God's King, God's anointed. Now it's significant that this is God's anointed and that he is the Christ of God, because when someone in the Old Testament to be God's anointed meant a number of things. Firstly, it meant that one is in the service of God and for God. And so if you were an anointed prophet, then you were a prophet for God. You were his spokesman. Solomon was anointed, it says in 1 Chronicles 29:22, as a prince for the Lord. His kingship was to be under the Lord and for the Lord. Secondly, to be anointed of God means that God is the authorizing agent. He is not just the King of the Jews. He is not just a king of a group of people who have appointed him. He is not the king by democracy or by a vote or by a popularity. He is God's king. God has appointed him. And so therefore, all must revere him and acknowledge him and submit to him as such. And third, with God's anointed, we always see a divine enablement. To those whom God anoints, he grants his spirit that they might accomplish God's will and purpose in and through their lives. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But the fourth way in which we see God's anointed being spoken of in the Old Testament is what I want to really focus on now. Okay, so again, we're going back to the Old Testament. So we have the framework to understand the words of Peter in context when he says that Jesus is the Christ of God. So he's God's Christ. Now, the one aspect of God's anointed that I want to press in upon is the fact that the people of Israel were waiting for a special king who is going to come down from the Father. A Messiah, a Christ, an anointed one who is going to bring deliverance and salvation. And there was a time of anticipation, and even through the silence between the old covenant and the new covenant, there was a waiting for this Christ, a waiting for this Messiah, waiting for this anointed king. People were waiting for him and looking for him. And why would they be waiting and looking for him? Because there are a number of passages in Scripture that predict him. And I want to read just a few of those so we understand the background to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. I want you to listen to Isaiah 9. This is a passage that you likely hear during Christmas time. But I want you to listen to the weight of it as it applies to what we've learned already, that Christ means king. In Isaiah 9, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God will do this. He will bring this son, this child, and the weight of the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will sit on the throne of his father David, and he will bring righteousness and peace. And he will be the mighty God, the everlasting father, the prince of peace, a wonderful counselor. To hear the regal terms in this one who is to come, this child who is to come. And they're waiting for this Christ, this anointed. This deliverer. In Isaiah 11, we read this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Again, a reference. This is God's anointed. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. He will come and bring salvation. He will bring judgment. He will do away with evil and the wicked, and he will exalt the righteous and the meek, and they will inherit the earth because of this Christ. Isaiah 61. This is a passage that Jesus himself preached when he was handed the scroll. He read it and said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." The passage says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There was an anticipation of this Christ, this Messiah, who was going to come, who was going to rule and reign, who was going to judge, who was going to bring peace and righteousness. And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God. You're not just a prophet. You are the prophet. You're not just a messenger, but you are the message. You are the centrality of Scripture. You are God's plan of God coming to earth to bring his righteousness and his peace and to judge wicked and evil. You are the one who is even prophesied back in Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman who is going to reverse the curse, to crush the head of the serpent, and to bring Eden back to the people of God, where God will walk again with them in the cool of the day. This is this one. This is the Lord Jesus Christ." And so Peter's confession here is incredibly profound. Jesus is not just a king. He is the king. He is God's king. And he is this king who will bring peace to the earth and bring an end to all evil and suffering, sin and death. Of course, the rest of the New Testament bears this out. We don't have to look just on the Old Testament to anticipate this Christ, this king. But as you continue reading through the New Testament, you read that this is actually confirmed, that what Peter means here is that Jesus Christ is the deliverer, the savior, the anointed one who's come to abolish sin, to bring in righteousness and peace, to establish his kingdom. When the angel announced Jesus' birth, he said, "Unto you this day in the city of David is born a savior, who is Christ the Lord." One of the psalms that's most quoted in the New Testament is Psalm 2. It's a great psalm. And in Psalm 2, it says, the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against his Christ, against his King. And we see that. We saw that back in Pilate's day. We saw it back in Nero's time. We see it today. How the kings of the earth set themselves against God and against his Christ, against his King, the Lord Jesus. But Psalm 2 reminds us that the Lord in heaven, he laughs and he holds them in derision and he warns them. And Psalm 2 says, as for me, I've set my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the kings of the earth are warned and called to kiss the Son, because his wrath is quickly kindled. And they ought to make peace with him now, lest they perish in the way. Jesus Christ is King. He's coming to bring justice and righteousness, and will put down any rebellion, any affront to his rule. Anyone, whether in heart or in action, is seeking to live apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereign rule over his own creation. And so Peter here acknowledges that Jesus is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the prophet of all prophets, the priest of all priests. He is the preeminent one. He is God's Christ. Now, as lofty as that profession is, and as short but yet as profound answer to that who is Jesus question that you can offer, what Jesus says next might surprise us. Because look what he says in verse 21. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. So Peter, after traveling with Jesus and witnessing all that Jesus is doing, and from his knowledge of the word and from Jesus' own teaching, comes to the conclusion rightly that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. And more than don't tell anyone, you must not tell anyone. It says here that he strictly charged, and if that wasn't enough, and commanded them to tell this to no one. Okay, he's piling up imperatives here with this word strictly, that they ought not to tell anyone that Jesus is the Christ. Now, you know what it's like when you're a child and mom and dad tell you to do something, and you can tell when they really mean it. You know, they start heaping up those commands and then they give you that eye. It's serious. And so Jesus here seriously tells them, don't tell anybody about this. And the question is why? Why would Jesus, after his own teaching and his own acts of miracles and mercy and grace, have led the disciples to this conclusion, and this is a message that they will later be sent out to preach, why would he tell them now, be mum, don't say anything about this? What's important for us to recognize is the context in which Jesus speaks. We've just ended with the feeding of the 5,000. And at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, in the Gospel of John, John 6, verse 15, the crowds there tried to seize Jesus and to force him to become king. It says in John 6, 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Peter was not the only one who was thinking this Jesus might be the Christ, that this guy might be the king that is promised of old, that this is God's king. This is one who's going to come and who bring the nations under his feet and will rule and reign. And so they were ready to take Jesus by force. Also, we recognize that in the feeding of the 5,000, it says very clearly that there are 5,000 men there. And the word used for men is not the typical Greek word for men like anthropos, which can mean men and women in some categories, but specifically men. And that word they're used for men is important because here you have Jesus out in the wilderness with 5,000 men. What are these men following Jesus for? Because Jesus wasn't the first to draw a crowd to himself. There were many at that day and age who were part of militias, these movements, these political movements who were seeking to overthrow Roman rule. The Zealots were one of these groups. And Jesus didn't have a disciple of them in his own ranks. And so here are these men who thought, aha, Jesus, he's the king. Let's make him king, and then we're going to use our swords and we're going to overthrow the Roman government. And we'll establish our kingdom here in Jerusalem. But Jesus withdrew from the crowds. That's not going to happen. And he tells his disciples, you be quiet on this right now, because Jesus will not be exalted king by these militiamen. He will not be crowned king by a few earthly disciples. Jesus will be exalted as king through his suffering on the cross. That's when he'll be exalted. That's when he'll be crowned. That's when he'll be seated on his throne. It's going to come through his crucifixion and his resurrection. And what we're going to see is that his anointing was at his baptism and his triumph is at the cross. Because look what Jesus says in verse 22. After he strictly charges them and commands them to tell this to no one, verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Peter, men, you may understand my identity, but you do not yet understand my mission. You understand that I am the king and you said so rightly, but you do not yet understand how I will be exalted as king on my path to enthronement. There are many military generals who go out and they fight these amazing battles. You know, the odds are against them. They gather their armies together and they go out and they fight and they conquer and they come home and they're crowned champions. And so often that general becomes king. He becomes the ruler. He is the hero. But Jesus is not going to be enthroned or exalted like that. Oh, he will achieve a great victory. But it's not going to come through military might or strength. It's going to come through suffering, through rejection, through his crucifixion, and then through his resurrection and exaltation. That's how he will be enthroned. And this is what the New Testament bears out. Listen to what it says in Romans 1:4. It says, "Jesus Christ, our Lord, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." He was declared to be the Son of God in power because of his resurrection from the dead. Philippians 2, starting in verse 8, it says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of his death on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What ought you to do before a conquering king? You bow your knee. And everyone will bow their knee to King Jesus because of his conquering victory upon the cross. Acts 2, starting in verse 32. It says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." Hebrews 1:3 says this, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He was enthroned after making purification for sin. And so the pathway to Jesus receiving the crown, to him being exalted, to him being enthroned, is through his suffering, his defeat, his death, his resurrection, then his ascension and his exaltation. He was exalted through his humiliation. He was enthroned through his condescension. And the disciples have no categories for that. Peter, even at the end of Jesus' life, was still ready to take out his sword, and I'll fight for you. And so because the disciples didn't understand, Jesus says, be quiet about this. You know who I am, and let me teach you now what I will do and how I will bring forth my kingdom, which is not of this world, but comes down from above. And so Jesus says in verse 22, the Son of Man must first suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, in verse 22, when Jesus uses the word Son of Man, he's not using a lesser term than Christ. There's much overlap between this term and the term Christ or King. The Son of Man is referring to that figure in the vision that Daniel received in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, and he received from the Ancient of Days a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom where all peoples, nations, tongues, tribes will bow their knee to this king. And so when Jesus says he is the Son of Man, that is a regal term. That is a term in which he will rule and reign. Now he says the Son of Man will suffer many things. Now this is the opposite of what you think a triumphant king will do on his way to the throne. Jesus, if you're going to rule and reign, let's get you some robes right now. Where's your scepter? Let's start the parade. You're the king. He's like, no, it's going to begin with suffering, and suffering many things. Jesus will suffer physically, emotionally, relationally. He'll be afflicted with many throes. He'll be mocked and scorned. He'll suffer betrayal, rejection by his own family in his own hometown. Jesus is not well liked. Jesus is not the life of the party. Jesus is not that frivolous person that, you know, makes, that lightens the mood. Everyone wants to be around. Isaiah 53 says that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to suffer. He's going to get into that right after he says this to his disciples. But Jesus' pathway to exaltation is a pathway of suffering. And he will suffer many things. And then he says he'll be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and by the scribes. Now the elders, the chief priests and scribes, they were the leaders of the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish religious body that were given a semblance of autonomy in Jerusalem to care for religious matters and even some civil matters. These were the men who were entrusted with the spiritual care and guidance of the people. These were the men who stood in the gap with God behind them, the word before them, leading the people and say, come and obey the Lord. These are the men who were the pastors. These were the theologians. These were the Sunday school teachers. These were the experts. These were the guys who listened to their sermons on YouTube. And they were supposed to lead and guide the people. They were entrusted to give them the word, but it turns out that they did not themselves trust the word. And they missed Christ. And they rejected him. The ones who knew scriptures best rejected their king. And why? It wasn't a problem with their hermeneutic. It wasn't a problem with their interpretation. It was their pride. Because these men behind their pulpits appreciated more the applause of men. And they didn't want to submit themselves to the kingship of Jesus. And so they were envious of him. And in their envy, they wanted him dead. What a sad state of affairs. Could it be that so many religious leaders in our day and age do not in fact bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, but are propped up more by their own pride and envy than they are of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? They rejected him. And not only did they reject him, but they beat him. They mocked him. They scorned him. These were the men who put a bag over Jesus' head and then struck him in the face. And they said, you're a prophet. Tell us which one of us just struck you. These were the men that got the crowds who the week before were chanting, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the next week, they turn those crowds so they're all chanting, "Crucify him." These were the leaders of Jerusalem who rejected the Christ. Oh, woe to them. Like Jesus said, just consider their fate. Just consider them as they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that day of judgment. Jesus will be rejected by them. And he continues to be rejected by many who ought to know better. Then he says that he will be killed. That's to put it bluntly. Because Jesus will be tortured. He will be beaten. Just to the last breath of his life. The word we so often read in Scripture that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death is the word slain. You know? The Lamb of God who was slain. We even sing that song like that. We sing with a smile because we know what the Lord Jesus Christ's death accomplished. But that word slain sounds a bit sanitary to me. You can translate that word slain as slaughtered because it was a word describing what you would do with an animal as they were butchered, as they were killed. Jesus Christ was slaughtered on the cross. It was a bloodbath. When he was raised up on that cross, it wasn't raised up in adoration or exaltation. He was raised up as a mockery. He was raised up so people could shake their heads at him, spit on him. He was raised up so the world could see the spectacle of this man who pretended to be somebody, and look, he's now dying a criminal's death. Crucifixion was too grotesque, too unhumane for a Roman citizen to suffer. It was for the worst of all worst criminals, for non-citizens, for enemies of the state. And so there was Jesus slaughtered upon that cross. And then he says, the Son of Man will suffer, be rejected, be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said this to his disciples plainly. They have no clue what he's talking about at this point. But we ought to. All these things that Jesus describes of himself are all passive. So he will suffer at the hands of wicked men. He will be rejected by these religious leaders. He will be crucified, slaughtered by Pilate and by the Roman soldiers and by the Jews, and these Gentiles who had conspired against him. But he will be raised. And that also will be passive, not something that no human being will do, but that God himself will raise him up. So as sinful man conspires against the Lord of glory to put him to death, to break his bonds from them, the Lord Jesus Christ will say, "This is my begotten Son whom I love," and he will raise him up and vindicate his name. He will exalt him. They sought to destroy him and to put him to death, and the Lord and the God the Father will raise him to newness of life. And all of this is for a purpose. While the disciples at this point think this is terrible news, he's going to suffer, rejected, be killed. Oh no, our beloved master. They don't understand that this is central to the gospel of the kingdom. That the kingdom will not come except through suffering. That the Christ will not be exalted except through his death on the cross. That his righteousness will not reign and come down to earth to make peace. Sin will not be abolished unless it is first meted out as a punishment upon the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless the Father's wrath is satisfied in him for all those who would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no peace. Jesus Christ came and he died, the just for the unjust. He was slaughtered so that he might bring us to God. The way of peace comes through blood, the blood of our Lord. This is good news. This is the best news. That our exaltation now rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be glorified because he's been glorified. We'll be raised again because he has been raised again. Our sins are no more because we have died together with Christ. He has paid that penalty for all those who believe in him. And so we will enjoy life with him because he suffered death for us. This is the gospel. Now the disciples were commanded to be silent because they didn't understand this. But they will. And then they'll be commissioned to go and to preach. Now there's much in this text for us today that we ought to learn from and apply to our own lives today. When Jesus asked this question to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He wasn't asking it to get information. He wanted to know where their heart was at. How is your hearing? How is your sight? How is your understanding? Who do you say that I am? Are you just going to go along with the crowds? Are you just going to have a popular opinion of Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And so when I ask that question of you today, it's the same thing. I'm not asking for some information, some data facts, some historical points and events in Jesus' life. I'm asking a question about you and your relationship to this king. Do you know him? Are you one of his disciples? Is the confession of your mouth match the meditation of your heart and the obedience of your hands? Who do you say that Jesus is? The crowds thought he was a prophet. If they remain there, they'll miss him. The religious leaders thought he was a blasphemer, a pretender. And if they remain there, they'll miss him. They'll be judged. There's only one right conclusion when it comes to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that he is the Christ of God, that he is the Son of God, who has come to this earth to establish his righteousness and his kingdom. And he has done so through the cross. And sinners must be reconciled through the cross, or they'll be destroyed by his rod of iron at that day of judgment. So do you see yourself in light of Peter's confession? Do you see yourself as a servant? Do you see yourself as one who would make the same profession that Jesus is the Christ? Now perhaps you don't. Perhaps you're honest with yourself that while you may know the words to say, you don't have the heart for it. Perhaps you know that I should say Jesus is the Christ, like we're in church. But actually my heart is, I'm not compelled. I'm not there. I'm not ready to give my life for Jesus. When the call says, come to Christ, I'm not sure. Is that you? Is there a reason that would caution you from making that profession that Jesus is the Christ? And then living that out in your life? Maybe for you, the reason is unbelief. Maybe you just don't believe it. Like you've heard some of the data points. You have some of the historic information. You've read some of the Bible. You've had some of it preached to you. And when it comes down to it, you're just not compelled. You just don't believe it. You're just not convinced. You just don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. You understand it, but you just don't believe it. Is that you? If that is you, then my follow-up question to you would be this. What are you doing about this? If you think, okay, these 12 men and hundreds after them, they gave their lives for this profession. There's been no other person who has so fundamentally changed the world except Jesus Christ. There's something to this book. But not for me. I don't believe. Will you not press in? Maybe there's some questions, there's some doubts in your mind. Will you not press in to have those answered? Will you not speak to someone who's an expert in the Word, who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you not come before the Lord and pray and ask him to open your heart and your mind to understand the things that have been recorded here? If you are not doing anything about your unbelief, then your unbelief is not a reason that's keeping you from Christ. It's your excuse keeping you from Christ. You're content where you are. You don't believe and you don't want to believe. You don't want it to be true. And so you won't actually pursue Christ. And that's the spot you're in. It's a dangerous spot. Because those who reject the rock that is Christ will find that that rock will come and crush them. Jesus made it clear. He made it clear in creation. He made it clear in his word. He made it clear from coming physically and visibly and doing many, many mighty miracles to which no one could deny. He left the testimony of his church. He still works in the world today, leaving the testimony of his spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Unbelief is not an excuse. And so press in. Ask those questions. There are good answers. Maybe the reason why you don't profess in your heart of hearts that Jesus is the Christ is not ultimately because of unbelief. But perhaps it's more just plain selfishness. You just don't want it to be true. You don't want Jesus to be the Christ because of the implications of what that would mean for your life. Of what that would mean for your control over your life, for the direction that you want to go, for the plans that you have, for the morality that you think is good. And so the idea that Jesus is the Christ, you don't want it because you want to be your own person. You want to do your own thing. And you do not want to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the Pharisees were at. They couldn't just plead ignorance or unbelief. But they hated the idea that Jesus was the Christ. If you are one who cannot fathom or stand the thought that Jesus Christ is King because of what that would mean for you personally, then I want you to know that if you seek to live your life as your own person, you know, establish your own identity, your own morality, and go your own way, you're not actually living in reality. You're living in a dream world of your own making. It's a delusion. I don't mean that to be pejorative or provocative. I mean that with all sincerity. It's like a person who is driving a car down the road and God wants you to go this way, but I'm going to go this way. And look, I can drive this car and here I am down the road flying along. And you don't realize that the gas pedal is stuck and there's a cliff ahead and you think you have your freedom, but you're just going that much faster to destruction. You don't realize that there's so many aspects of your life, even right now, that you do not control. You're in a lot less control than you think you are. Our lives ought to be submitted to the sovereign control of our Lord Jesus Christ, rather than seeking to selfishly live for ourselves, only to find that one day we will stand before him, not as our great Savior, but as our great Judge. Lastly, maybe the reason why you cannot make a heartfelt profession in your life that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's Christ, that he is my King. Maybe what's holding you back from making that profession is simply distraction. Distraction. One of the greatest tools, the mightiest tools in the devil's toolbox today is to amuse people to their death. Is to distract them to the grave. Is to have young men, rather than give their lives the passion for the Lord, watch YouTube video after YouTube video after YouTube video, wasting their lives away. Spending hours upon hours on social media, on news feeds, on idleness, on nothingness, and be distracted. Is that how you're going to miss Christ? By just being distracted? You've probably been there before where you're traveling somewhere and you're driving past like this great wonder of the world and you're like, wow, that's so neat. And you look around and there's a person beside you on their phone. It's like, what are you doing? You're missing it. And how many are going to miss Christ because they've been distracted by the menial things of this world and they haven't looked up their gaze to behold Christ? They haven't asked, why am I here? Why am I fearfully and wonderfully made? Why has God communicated to us? And why has he revealed his son to us? And why has he come and died for sinners such as me? We don't have time to ask those questions because we've given ourselves to trivial things. We're distracted people. Is that how the devil will succeed in taking you out of the fight and to keep you indifferent to Jesus? Is that going to be what's written on your tombstone? He missed it. Too busy with life, missed Jesus, missed the resurrection, missed being a disciple. It's not that they outright rejected Christ. It's not that, you know, they were overtly selfish. They were just distracted. Is that your testimony? If these things describe you, and if you're at the point where you do not yet understand who Jesus is, if you do not yet are willing yet to make that profession that Jesus is the Christ, he is my King, then I would plead with you, do not allow unbelief to be an excuse. Do not allow selfishness to remove you from God's grace. Do not allow distraction to claim your life. Do not let the devil succeed and snatch that seed away from you so it doesn't bear its fruit. Press in. Come to Jesus. Seek him while he may be found. There is a time now when Jesus is sitting on his throne in heaven and he is waiting. And the reason why he is waiting is because he is patiently waiting for those to come to repentance. This is your opportunity now to make peace with this King. Because when he returns, it'll be too late. He'll come in his robes will be dipped in blood. He'll be coming on his horse. A sword will come from his mouth to which to strike down the nations and all those who live in rebellion to him. Now's the time to make peace with Christ. Do not be hindered by these excuses. And if you are a person who does understand, if you do see that Jesus is the Christ, and if you do understand how that profession that Jesus is the Christ fits in with his mission upon the cross and his exaltation, then the command for you is not to be silent. The command for you now is to go and speak. Because Jesus commanded them to silence because they did not yet understand who he was or what he'd come to do. But then when they got it, he sends them out into the world to go make disciples. And this is our task. And the same things can hinder a believer from being faithful and making disciples. Because of unbelief, we use as an excuse. We don't try to deal with our doubts, ask those good questions and find the answers. And so we're hindered as weak Christians. Or we're selfish. And we give ourselves to our own pursuits, building our own kingdom instead of Christ's kingdom. Or we're distracted. And we miss out on the opportunity through prayer, through faithfulness, through hospitality, through our households, to be co-laborers with the Lord Jesus Christ because we live a distracted life. Oh, may it not be. May we come to Christ. May we recognize that he is the King of all kings, and may we worship him as the King and serve him as the King, call out to him to be saved, and then live a life in obedience and servitude to this great master. Let's pray.